Greetings again. This is your teacher, Charles Baker, Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids. And this is our second in the series of studies of the Book of Acts and the Epistles of Paul. And we come today to study the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Romans is the first book in our Bibles which is addressed specifically to members of the body of Christ. Although, of course, it was not the first epistle which Paul wrote. It is not addressed really to a church as such, but to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Chapter 1 and verse 7. In fact, Paul does not apply the word church to those at Rome at all. His only references to the church are in his salutations in chapter 16. There he mentions the church at Cenchrea, the churches of the Gentiles, the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, and the churches of Christ and the whole church. Perhaps the reason for this is that Paul had never been to Rome and so was not the founder of the church in that city. However, in chapter 12 and verse 5, he makes it plain that he considers all of those whom he addresses as being members of the body of Christ. Romans was written very near the end of the Acts period. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver a contribution which he had raised among the Gentile churches for the poor saints there in Jerusalem, according to Acts 15:25. And after which he purposed to visit Rome. As we know, Paul became a prisoner when he reached Jerusalem. He was kept in jail for 2 years in Caesarea, and then he was taken to Rome to have his case tried before Caesar. Romans is the great doctrinal epistle on the subject of justification by faith. While much in the book is dispensational in character, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are especially so, as they give the explanation of why the Jewish nation failed to enter into its kingdom blessings, what God is doing through the Gentiles in the interim, and how God will yet fulfill all of his promises to his chosen nation Israel. Remembering that the purpose of this present study is not to give a doctrinal exposition or verse-by-verse exegesis of the epistle, but rather to point out briefly those things which are especially related to dispensational truth, we will begin by looking at the introduction and the conclusion. Paul begins by speaking of himself as having been separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection, or according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He ends the epistle with the contrasting statement, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." It is necessary to see connections as well as distinctions when studying dispensational truth. Paul here shows that there is a connection between the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and the prophetical predictions concerning Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. The mystery is truth never before made known to or by the prophets. However, this truth has a historical connection with the incarnation and death of Israel's Messiah as predicted by the prophets. You could see also 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 on that, where Paul describes what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel, being to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, and the advantages in being a Jew, chapter 3:1, and the prophet of circumcision mentioned in chapter 3:1, naturally raise dispensational questions. These statements must be considered in the light of other statements in the epistle, such as, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, or the Jew and the Greek, chapter 10 and verse 12. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, chapter 3:9. And, as concerning the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for your sakes, chapter 11:28. Paul is not declaring that the Jew, at the time of his writing, has any spiritual priority over the Gentile. The fact of the matter is that the gospel went to the Jew only at the beginning. God did send it first to that people, Acts 3:26 and Acts 13:46. This does not mean that the preacher must continue to go to the Jews first before he can go to the Gentile. Romans 1:16 is a statement of historical fact. The gospel is now going to everyone, but it went to the Jew first. Everyone who was a descendant of Judah or who adopted the Jewish religion was known as a Jew. However, in chapter 2 and verse 29, Paul narrows his definition of a Jew to one who is one inwardly. And then he asks, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he answers, much every way. Why? Why chiefly? Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. We might ask, what spiritual advantage does a child have who is reared in a godly Christian home over one who is born in a godless heathen home? This child has the same advantage that the Jew of Paul's day had over the Gentiles. The Jew had the Word of God, which was able to make him wise unto salvation. But neither the Jew at the time of Romans was written, nor the child in the Christian home had a favored position with God above other people. That, I think, is very important to understand. The subjects of law and grace can be understood only in the light of dispensational truth, and Romans has more to say about these two subjects than perhaps any other book. Law is mentioned 71 times and grace 27 times. Another word which is closely connected with both law and grace is the word righteousness, and that word occurs some 38 times. Paul begins in chapter 2 by stating certain principles, such as, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Chapter 2 and verse 12. The Jews were the only ones who had been given the law, but when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul explains why God gave the law to Israel. He tested this people for 15 centuries under his perfect law, and they all failed the test. This fact proved that both Jews and Gentiles were all under sin, chapter 3 and verse 9, and that the whole world is guilty before God. Chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, by the deeds or the doing of the law, there shall no flesh be justified before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Chapter 3 and verse 20. His next words are, but now. But now. These two words show the great dispensational change. Now, instead of man trying to produce righteousness by the works of the flesh, God is bestowing his own righteousness as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22. It might almost seem that Paul contradicts himself in chapter 3:31 after having said that we are justified entirely apart from the law, now to say, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. But Paul does not establish the law either by seeking to be justified by the law or by putting himself under the law after he is justified by faith. Compare chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where he says, ye are not under the law. He establishes the law on the basis of the propitiatory work of Christ, Romans 3:25, by which his death satisfied every righteous claim of the broken law, so that God can now be just in justifying everyone who believes in Jesus. Chapter 4 deals with three different dispensations: promise, law, and grace. Abraham lived before the law, David lived under the law, and Paul lived after the law. How was Abraham justified? It could not have been by the law, for he lived some 400 years before the law was given. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 in answer, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And although David lived under the law, Paul quotes him as saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Therefore, David must have approached God upon the principle of faith and not on the works of the law. Israel, as a nation, did not emulate David in this matter, according to chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. In Paul's thinking, Abraham became the father of two groups, of the uncircumcision, for he was justified as an uncircumcised Gentile, and of the circumcision, for he later received the covenant of circumcision, Genesis chapter 17. This fact explains Paul's terminology in Galatians 2:7, where he speaks of the gospel of the uncircumcision, which was committed to him, and the gospel of the circumcision, which was committed unto Peter. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul also deals with several dispensations. In the dispensation of grace, which was committed to Paul, the heart of the message was reconciliation of mankind to God. Alienation precedes reconciliation. The Gentiles were alienated very, very early. In chapter 1, 24, 26, and 28 of Romans, you read where God gave up the Gentiles way back in the beginning. But from Abraham to Paul, there was one nation which was not alienated from God, and that was Israel. Finally, Israel became alienated through the rejection of the Holy Spirit in the early chapters of the book of Acts. This truth, of course, is enlarged upon in Romans chapter 11. Now, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All are alienated. In the chapter before us, Paul goes all the way back to Adam as the head of the human race and shows how sin and death with the attendant condemnation came upon all through the one man's sin. Then he shows how, through another man and his one act of righteousness, God has brought justification and life to all who believe. Alienation came by Adam. Reconciliation came by Jesus Christ. In verses 12 to 14, Paul explains that although sin is not imputed where there is no law, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, thus proving that Adam's sin had been imputed to all of his descendants, even though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Chapter 6 answers the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Legalists argue that the only way to control the sin nature is to place it under strict law. Grace, they contend, will lead to carelessness and sin in the life of the believer. Paul, on the other hand, proves that sin will not have dominion over the believer because he is not under the law but under grace. And he explains what is meant by being under grace and not under the law. Law has dominion over a man as long as he is alive. Chapter 7, verse 1. All that the law can do for the sinner is to condemn him and to put him to death. When a sinner believes the gospel, however, the Holy Spirit baptizes him into Christ and into his death. The believer thus becomes identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. In God's reckoning, the believer was put to death in the person of Christ. Having been put to death, he is no longer under the dominion of the law. Paul plainly states that we have become dead to the law through the body, that is, the crucified body of Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 4. But Christ not only satisfied every claim of the broken law in his death, he also arose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And the believer was raised up with him also to walk in newness of life. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Thus, the believer is no longer in the flesh but in the spirit. Romans 8, 9. It is only in this realm of the spirit that God can place one under grace. To place a man in the flesh under grace could only lead to more and more sin. So in answer to the question with which we began, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul says, God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Now, of course, the believer did not actually die in his own body, but only imputatively in the person of his substitute. Therefore, his old nature of sin still exists and is still able to manifest itself. Therefore, in order to have victory over sin, the believer must do what God has done, reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ. Chapter 6, verse 11. The believer, if he has intelligent faith, believed that Christ died in his room instead, and therefore must have believed that God saw him as having died in Christ, and in faith must believe that this is true. The extent the believer reckons himself to have died unto sin, to that extent he will experience the delivery from sin. It is indeed a pity that many Christians have injected a religious ceremony in this context, either making water baptism essential to salvation and the means of being incorporated into Christ, or making it a symbol in which the believer goes down into a watery grave. Being baptized into Christ is not the work of the preacher, but of the Spirit of God. He alone can and does accomplish this mighty work of making the believer, believing sinner, one with Christ. The first part of chapter 7 of Romans uses marriage to illustrate the truth of chapter 6. In this illustration, the woman represents the law and the man represents the believer. It is not the law that dies, but the believer. The man, that is, the husband, being dead, is no longer bound by the law to the wife, that is, to the law. And the law has no further claim upon the believer. In like manner, Paul says, the believer has become dead to the law through the body of Christ, and has been raised from the dead, and in order that he might be married to another, even unto Christ, to the end that we might now serve God in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the law. Here the old and the new are contrasted. The old is the dispensation of law, and the new is the dispensation of grace. In this section, Paul first states that even though the law puts us to death, there is nothing sinful or wrong with it. The fault lies in our sinful nature. He then shows the conflict that goes on in the believer when he becomes saved, similar to that described in Galatians 5:16-25. The new convert might suppose that he will not have any further trouble with sin now that he is saved, but he soon discovers he has a conflict which he never had before. He finds a law or principle within him that when he would do good, evil is present with him. He does not find the power within himself to free himself from the indwelling sin, and he cries out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The answer to this question is stated briefly in 7:25 and more fully in the whole of chapter 8. Now, we're introduced to three laws in chapter 8, the law of sin and death, the Mosaic law, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death is the principle which is at work in every human being, and that which caused the outcry in chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am." The Mosaic law is God's standard of righteousness, which must judge and condemn everyone in whom the law of sin and death is at work. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer who counteracts the law of sin and death and enables the believer to meet the righteous requirements of the law. Thus, the victory over sin in the life comes from walking in the Spirit and not by trying to improve the flesh or by making laws to control the flesh. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." In verse 18, he speaks of being led by the Spirit. And in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." In Paul's dispensation, there are three great principles: grace, faith, and Spirit, which contrast with the three principles of the Mosaic dispensation: the law, works, and flesh. The unsaved are in the flesh and therefore cannot please God. Verse 8. The saved have been put to death in the flesh by baptism into Christ's death. Chapter 6:3 and Colossians 2:11, and are now seen by God as being in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in this one chapter. He is the one who leads us, who causes us to call God our Father, who helps us in our infirmities, who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, who makes intercession in our behalf, and, as Paul says elsewhere, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a wonderful chapter this chapter 8 of the book of Romans is. One of our favorite portions, I'm sure. Now, the next three chapters of Romans are usually considered to be the dispensational section and the epistle of the epistle, and even as the first eight chapters are doctrinal, the last five are practical. Basically, the question which Paul now tackles is this: how does it happen that the people of Israel have failed to get what God promised them, and instead the Gentiles, to whom God had made no promises, were now being blessed? Has the word of God failed? Has there been unrighteousness with God? Of course, the answer is an emphatic no. In the first place, not every physical descendant of Abraham was a child of God. Paul says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, chapter 9 and verse 6. Furthermore, the nation as a whole was ignorant of the righteousness of God and was going about to establish its own righteousness. So they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which was Christ, chapter 9, verse 33. Finally, Paul declares that God has not once and for all cast away his people, chapter 11, verse 1. At that present time, there was a remnant according to the election of grace, which had obtained salvation. Paul was one of them, of course. And the rest were blinded. Right here, a very important dispensational principle is evident. Whereas the prophets had declared that God would bless all nations through the instrumentality of Israel, Paul shows that in this dispensation, salvation has come to the Gentiles through Israel's fall. Next, Paul talks about God's olive tree, which represents God's witness to the world. Israel had been the natural branches of that tree, but now most of them had been broken off, and wild branches, that is, the Gentiles, had been grafted in. Another way of saying this is that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, as Paul states it in Romans 11:25. After this present dispensation is passed, God will graft the natural branches back in, and he will take away the blindness, and all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. Thus, God's covenant will finally be fulfilled to Israel. There is a great deal concerning God's counsels which is incomprehensible to us, and so Paul ends this section with the cry, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, I see that we will have no time to comment in this lesson on chapters 12, 13, 14, which are largely practical in nature and contain little, if any, dispensational truth. But they are very important, of course, for the life of the believer under this dispensation of the grace of God. Paul introduces some Old Testament quotations with the statement, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And this statement no doubt was intended to contrast with his words in verse 16 that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In between, he quotes the prophets concerning Gentile salvation. And I think it should be noted that Paul does not say these prophecies are being fulfilled in God's present program, but rather he is using them by way of illustration or secondary application. And the epistle ends, as noted earlier in our study, with a reference to what Paul calls my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. It's important to see that Paul had the mystery before the end of the Acts period, which fact is a sufficient answer to what is called the Acts 28 dispensationalism. The mystery is mentioned, but not fully developed at this point. For that further development, we have to go to his prison epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. Well, our time for our lesson has expired, so we must say goodbye and God bless you until we see you the next time on tape. This is Charles Baker.